to Luke 23, please, and we'll have our first reading concerning this subject, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want to just read from verse 33 to verse 34, just two verses. Luke 23, verse 33 and 34. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." As we think about the subject of the seven sayings of the Savior, of course, it's going to take us to the cross. These were sayings that he said while he was hanging on the cross. And you know, I was just, in my preparation for this, I was just so thrilled to go back to the cross. Sometimes in our Christian assemblies, and you know, we have a lot of preaching on a lot of practical subjects, but you know what, it's really good sometimes just to get back to the very center of everything, isn't it? The very core of what we believe, and our eternity hangs on what Christ did on the cross, doesn't it? Our eternal everything depends on that. And so it's just good now and again, just even as a refresher. Maybe some of the things here won't be new to you, but I hope that it'll just refresh your spirit being back at the cross today as we think of what the Lord Jesus did there. And of course, what makes this series so significant is not just who spoke these sayings. Of course, we value everything that came from the blessed lips of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's important to us. But what's important about this is not just who said it, but where it was said. It was said at the place where the Lord Jesus was really doing the very work for which he had come to do. I mean, this is really, everything else in his life was all leading up to this hour, to this point. And so the words that he uttered at this point are so very significant to us. And as we look at the seven sayings, we're going to divide them up. We're going to find that the first three sayings, they occurred prior to the 3 hours of darkness. And then the middle saying, we might call that the Holy of Holies, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the one saying that occurs during the 3 hours of darkness. And then the final three sayings occurred after the 3 hours of darkness. So we're going to make a definite point of stressing that, the distinction between these sayings. I want to suggest to you that these sayings from the cross are really windows that will allow us to see something of the heart of God as we look at them. And I think that they'll be a blessing to us as we look at them. And so as we think of the first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We want to notice that it is indeed a prayer, that the Lord Jesus is expressing himself to his Father in prayer. And it's really significant if you look at the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus and his public ministry. I want you to look back to Luke chapter 3 with me, please. Luke chapter 3. You're going to see that he began his public ministry in prayer. And we're going to see here that he concludes it in prayer. We're looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 3. And let me see where I read this morning. Luke, it's the scripture we've got here. "Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized and praying." 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." And I just thought, right at the very beginning, we find the Lord Jesus as he starts his public ministry. His public ministry commenced at his baptism by John, didn't it? On the banks of the Jordan. And as he's there, it tells us he's praying. And then at the end of his life here on earth, his public ministry, he's praying. And of course, the Lord Jesus here as the perfect man lived in constant dependence upon his Father. And we have to take the lesson from that, don't we? That do we expect to live a significant and a victorious life without prayer? If the Lord Jesus is seen here as the perfect dependent man, and he's spending his time at the beginning, at the end, and all the way through, we could do that as a study in itself, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, we see constantly expressing his dependence on the Father and how that ought to be mirrored in our own lives. But there's another aspect to this too, isn't it? That as he's nailed to this cross, in one sense, there are a lot of things that he is not doing. He's not teaching his disciples anymore. They've all forsook him and fled. He's not going around healing the sick, well, because he's nailed to a cross. Now, not that the Lord Jesus couldn't heal the sick from the cross, but he's not doing those things that he had done throughout his 3 years of ministry because he is there as the sin bearer on Calvary's cross. And yet, there's one thing that he is doing, and that's praying. And I was thinking from a practical standpoint, there are people that are in their twilight years. Maybe not so many that are here today, but there are some that are in their twilight years. And maybe once they had a great ministry, maybe preaching if there were brothers. Maybe as sisters, they were like Dorcas, and they went around doing good works and charitable deeds like Dorcas did. But now, because of age and infirmity, they just can't do it anymore. But you know, there's one ministry that we can do still, and that's pray. And I wonder, do we value that ministry? Do we see that as the powerful ministry that it is, that we can lay hold on the very power of the throne of God without even leaving our armchair? Isn't it an amazing thing? And here's the Lord, very much restricted. He's nailed to a cross, and yet he's teaching us a vital lesson that one thing we can still do is we can still address the Father. We can still speak to the Father, whatever our condition, laid in a sick bed, doesn't matter, whatever condition you're in, you can pray. Not only that, we also notice that throughout these seven sayings, there's a constant addressing of his Father and his God. The first of these prayers, when he entered into his sufferings, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Then in the midst of his sufferings, in those 3 hours of darkness, he's still speaking to his God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the very end, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so even the cross work of the Lord Jesus, there's a tremendous emphasis, isn't there, on his dependence upon the Father. And so we can learn a vital lesson there. And again, we have to stress this. Who do we think we are if we can treat lightly the privilege of prayer when our blessed Savior seemed to depend so highly, didn't he, upon his God and his Father in prayer? And so we must learn that lesson. Also, as we think of this statement, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, we see the Lord is addressing the greatest need of mankind. And that's for forgiveness, isn't it? I'll never forget, when I first started preaching, I started preaching in the open air. And I used to listen to BBC Radio 4. That was back in my England days. And it was kind of NPR, but not quite as left as NPR. Kind of world news and all the rest of it. And I'll never forget one morning, we used to preach on Saturday mornings. We used to go at 10 o'clock and we'd preach for a couple of hours in a shopping precinct in the city of Leeds. And I remember one morning I just was listening to the morning news as I was eating my breakfast, and they had this man. He was the responsible for the mental institutions in the British Isles, and it was obvious from the man's conversation that he wasn't a believer. But at the same time, he made this statement, and I've never forgotten it, and it certainly just fired me up for preaching the gospel that morning. He said that if he could convince his inmates that they were forgiven for something that they had done in the past, he said 70% of them could be let go in the morning. You see, in people's lives, you know, sin, we sometimes think that sin does not have an impact like it really does. It does impact people. And there are people that are really being eaten away on the inside because something they've done in the past. And it haunts them. and they can't get past it. And what they need more than anything else is to know beyond any shadow of doubt that they have been forgiven. And so the Lord Jesus is addressing the greatest need of the human race. It really is. It's to be forgiven, isn't it? And so he tells us this. And of course it's for this reason that Christ went to the cross, so that the Father would be able to forgive men. It was the very purpose of his death. Father has always wanted to forgive, but his justice can't just overlook sin. You just can't forget sin, can it? I mean, this is the very core of what the gospel is all about. How can God just forget your sin and be a righteous God? He can't do that, can he? He has to have a basis on which he can forgive your sin. And the Lord Jesus is going to take the punishment that sin demands, that allows God to still be righteous. He can say to me, Mike Atwood, you're forgiven, but I haven't ignored your sin. All of your sin has been punished. It wasn't just swept under the carpet. It was punished. But it was punished in Jesus Christ. He took the punishment, the wrath that I deserve. So now I can be forgiven, but still God is just. Still God is holy. Still God is righteous, because he hasn't ignored my sin. No, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He dealt with my sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. It's dealt with. But now, because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, God is free to forgive and at the same time be just. That's a wonderful truth that's here, isn't it? You know, the amazing thing about this is that throughout the Lord's earthly ministry, he did forgive sins, but now he's saying, Father, forgive them. Why didn't he just forgive them? You ever thought about that? I mean, we've got several instances in Scripture. Let's just look at them, where the Lord Jesus freely forgave sin. Luke's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Luke chapter 7. Here's the Lord Jesus directly forgiving sins himself. Luke 7:48, it says, and he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And so quite clearly, the Lord forgave sins. And of course, that's one of the evidences that he was God, because only God can do that, right? Luke chapter 2, as the enemies of the Lord Jesus observed him doing this, forgiving sins. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. As the enemies observed it, it said, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? You see, it was one of the evidences that he was God, that he could freely forgive sin. And so the question that we have to ask is, well, how come on the cross he says, Father, forgive them? Why not just say, I forgive them? Because he's done that before, hasn't he? Forgiven sins. Well, I want to suggest to you that Scripture says that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. But he was no longer on earth. He was actually hanging between heaven and earth, wasn't he? He'd been lifted up from the earth, as John would say. And then second, not only is he no longer actually on the earth, he's there hanging between heaven and earth, but also on the cross he's hanging there as our representative, as our substitute. And so he's no longer in that position of authority where he might exercise his divine prerogatives. He takes instead the position of a suppliant before the Father. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Also, we can say concerning this first statement that the Lord Jesus was, as it were, practicing the very thing which he had preached. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And so he's not asking us to do something that he himself did not do. He is praying for them that despitefully used him and persecuted him. And of course, is there as a great example for it for us. And of course, one of the great tragedies that I've observed in my relatively short Christian life is the tragedy of a harbored, unforgiving spirit. It's a terrible thing, especially in a child of God, isn't it? If we've been forgiven so much, isn't it a terrible thing that we would be harboring unforgiveness in our hearts to someone else? And here the Lord Jesus, he teaches, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Savior's example is set before us as a preventative for this. If the Lord Jesus, and just think how he was treated so despicably by these people who went about doing good, the Lord Jesus, and look how they treated him, and yet he can still pray that they would be forgiven. And certainly we need to have that same mindset. Again, we see the uniqueness of the Savior's life, don't we? Other men, what do other men need to do? They need to say, "Father, forgive me." You know, the Lord Jesus never had to say, "Father, forgive me." Because he always did those things which pleased the Father, didn't he? He was perfect in every... He was the perfect man. Perfect in every way. Every one of us in this room have had to say at some point, and often on a frequent basis, "Father, forgive me." The Lord Jesus never said that. He says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." I think we also see the blindness of the human heart here. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? They know not what they do. They certainly knew they were crucifying him, didn't they? They knew that. They knew that because they'd cried out, "Crucify him." They knew what they were doing in crucifying him, and yet the Lord says, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. Now, how do we answer that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the problem wasn't so much what they were doing, it's that they really just didn't grasp who they were doing it to. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, the problem is that they'd been blinded. The God of this world had blinded the eyes of those that believe not. And therefore, they didn't, even though they saw these miracles before their eyes, and they would say things like, "Never a man spake like this man." And there were so many evidences that were presented, but in their blindness, in their spiritual blindness, they did this. And Peter takes this up in Acts chapter 2 as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he recognizes that they did it in their ignorance. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 and 37 as he preaches to them. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then if you look over to chapter 3 and verse 14 through 18, he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so quite clearly Peter recognizes they didn't understand what they were doing and who they were doing it to. And as he addresses them, he stresses this. Again, he says, verse 17, "Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." He says, "I wot that through ignorance you did it." Through ignorance. It was ignorance of who they were doing it to that was at stake. Of course, the Lord's prayer at this point, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." The Lord's prayer, in a very real sense, was answered on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? You see, this crowd that crucified the Lord Jesus, they would be back at the next feast. It was compulsory for them to be there. They had to be there at Passover. They had to be there at Pentecost. And on the same crowd of people comes, Peter preaches this sermon in Acts chapter 2 and tells them, "You've crucified your own Messiah." And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And we read that there's a tremendous response, and 3,000 souls are saved in answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, as we think of this first statement, I want to suggest that there's a great practical application. And the practical application is given us in Ephesians 4, isn't it? And 31 and 32, he says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." On the basis of the fact that we have received such great forgiveness, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, then we need to be those that are quick to forgive one another and not hold resentments and grudges and bitterness in our hearts. Because, you know, we know what it's like in life, and there are people that upset us and say things that hurt us and all the rest of it. And, you know, there's two choices that we can do, and that we can nurse those things, can't we? And we can just kind of play them over in our minds and allow the gastric juices to begin to flow, and it'll just eat you up on the inside. Or you can say, "Lord, you know, it's an amazing thing. This person, what they've done to me is really a small thing compared to what these people did to you. And yet you had an attitude where you prayed, Father, forgive them." And that's what I want to do. And of course, we recognize that there's more to the story than that. You can't forgive somebody that doesn't ask for forgiveness. And certainly on the day of Pentecost, those that were saved were ones that said, "What can we do?" They had been convicted, and they wanted forgiveness. And so, say, somebody refuses to repent and ask for forgiveness, in your own heart, you can just say before the Lord, "Lord, I forgive them, but I can't grant them that and say to them, I forgive you, until they come and repent." Right? I can before the Lord, I can leave it with the Lord. In other words, I can say, "Lord, you've got to deal with this. This brother he doesn't want to admit he's done wrong. He's refusing to do that. But in my heart, Lord, I'm not going to hold any grudges. I'm going to leave the case in your hands." And we can trust the Lord to do that, to bring about repentance on their part. But we certainly need to learn the lesson there. Also, as we look at these seven sayings, we're gonna find that there's a lot of practical things connected with them, but there's also an overriding theme. And that is, as the Lord Jesus is making these sayings, as he's doing it, he's fulfilling Scripture. And we're going to see that. We're going to point out the Scriptures. For instance, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Just turn there. And I want you just to remind you as we turn there, this is the marvelous thing about the Word of God. I can't emphasize this enough. Isaiah writes 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. And as he writes about it, he writes about his sufferings, that he'd be despised and rejected and all of these things. And look at verse 12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We're going to see that, numbered with the transgressors. There's two thieves there. He's crucified in between them. He's numbered with the transgressors, and then what does it say? And he bare the sin of many, and then what does it say? And he made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding for them as they're doing these very things to him. What is he doing? He's interceding on their behalf. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so in a very real sense, that this first saying of the Lord Jesus is in direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy written 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem of Judea. And so it's very confirming, isn't it? If we were just to do a study of all the prophetic statements that were fulfilled just during the trial and the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, just that period, it's just amazing. It's just like one after another Old Testament prophecies, some 1,000 years before, some 700, and all of a sudden, just in that period of a few hours, they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, that's our first saying. Now let's look at the second one, again in Luke chapter 23. And I believe there's a definite link between these two sayings. The first saying, Father forgive them, they know not what they do. And this one in Luke 23, verse 39 to 43, it's the incident of the dying thief. And it says in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed just, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You want to think of that last statement. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want to just point out the remarkable circumstances that we see here. That Christ was crucified between the two thieves. Now, as you, as it were, listen in on this dialogue between these two thieves, it's very evident they were partners in crime. They knew about each other, and they said, we're getting what we deserve. It seems like they were in business together. But isn't it amazing that the Roman soldiers, who knew nothing about Scripture whatsoever, really, I mean, these were not Scripture scholars, Roman soldiers. Why was it that they put him in the center cross? Wouldn't it have been more logical to put the two thieves who were partners in crime next to each other and have the Lord at the end? That would seem logical to me. Later on, when we get to the point where they break their legs, isn't it amazing that they had to walk past the Lord Jesus to break the other man's leg? They did the first one, they walked past, and then they came back to him. Now, why did they do that? I mean, it's not exactly efficiency, is it? I thought Roman soldiers were supposed to be efficient. Well, just do one and then the other and then the other. No, they didn't do that. Why? It's amazing. Here, these unbelieving Roman soldiers are actually involved in the very fulfillment of Holy Scripture as they act. See, God says that I want my son in the midst. That's where he is, right? He's put in the midst. He always wants him there. That's his position, isn't it? Center stage. That's where I want my son. Not only that, again, he's numbered with the transgressors. We got the confirmation of this, that this is, let me just read from Mark 15 and verse 27 and 28. It says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith he was numbered with the transgressors. And so again, we've got that fulfillment of scripture from Isaiah 53:12 found here. And so here they are now, and he's in the midst of these thieves. Now, one aspect of that is that these men who were partners in crime, if they wanted to converse with each other, they had to look at him. Didn't they? I mean, if one's on one side, one's on the other, for them to look to each other to speak, well, there's one in the middle that they've got to look at. God's kind of showing them, here's the answer to your predicament right now. They have to look. And not only that, they also see the sign written above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Quite a statement, really, isn't it? As some have said, it's the first gospel tract ever written by Pontius Pilate. See, Jesus means Savior. Savior of Nazareth, from a lowly, despised place, this Savior has come. And he's the King of the Jews. He's the Savior who's got a kingdom. A lot of things in that statement, isn't there? And so they've got to see that. As they look, they have to look at him. And also, as they speak to each other, they've got to, as it were, come through him. That's the way it is. It's just so arranged like that. Also, both of the thieves could hear what the crowds were saying. And even though the crowds were speaking in mockery, and they were, and yet there was truth to it, wasn't there? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Well, that very statement, he saved others, well, this is a gospel message these men are hearing, aren't they? He's the Savior. He's a king that has a kingdom. He came, as it were, on the scene from this lowly place called Nazareth. All of these things have been said about him. And then he saved others. If he saved others, then perhaps he can save them, you see. They're surrounded by gospel testimony and gospel witness here. And so, one thing we notice is that in Mark's Gospel and chapter 15, Mark's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 32, John, would you mind giving some of the spare over? No, they got some. That's good. Okay, John 15, verse 32. I want you to notice that initially, both of the thieves reviled the Lord Jesus. It says in Mark 15, 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." So initially, both of them mock the Savior. But then we notice from that passage we read in Luke that there's a definite change takes place in the thinking of one of them. Go back to Luke 23, verse 39. Notice it says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If you're Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, said, 'Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation?'" So here's an amazing change. On the one hand, initially, both of them are reviling the Lord Jesus, and now one of them says to the other, "Don't you fear God?" Well, didn't he fear God just a few minutes ago? I mean, they were both doing it, and now one of them's upset with the other because he's doing it. What's taken place? Why now is there a change, a definite change of mind? And that change of mind is what we call repentance. Sometimes we get mistaken on repentance, and we try and put into it more than what it is. The word metanoia simply means having another mind. Now, it has consequences in the life. If your mind has changed, well, as a man thinks, so is he. Your life will change. But repentance is changing your mind. And I want to suggest to you that this dying thief, something happens in the course of this incident that changes his mind about the Lord Jesus. Initially he's mocking him with all the rest. And now he's rebuking his colleague and he's saying, "Don't you fear God?" Well, what changed his mind? Was it the fact that that the Lord Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I want to suggest it was. You see, what's the normal reaction of a man? Now, it might be a good man. I'm not just saying, you know, some wicked person, but a man who is, well, just put yourself into this scenario. Imagine that tomorrow morning you're arrested. You're put through a series of mock trials, and then they take you away and give you the electric chair. And you're innocent. You didn't do anything. And in the process of doing this to you, they give you a lashing so that your back is like a plowed field. They ram a crown of thorns on your head. They spit in your face. They blindfold you and punch you as hard as... How do you think you'd feel? Just you. How do you think you'd respond? You think you'd say anything? You think like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, he wouldn't say a word? I think you might say something about your rights as an American citizen, at least, don't you think? I think you'd be saying something. But here the Lord Jesus goes through all of this, and the normal reaction in the hearts of men is bitterness to this kind of treatment, isn't it? And it just flows out with anger and outbursts. I've often used this illustration, but I'll never forget in England, the IRA had had a bombing campaign on the mainland of England, and one of the bombings was in a pub in Birmingham in England, and a lot of innocent people were killed, and they got six men who happened to be Irish and happened to be living in Birmingham, and the British government sent them to prison. They were there a long time. Turned out, as they re-examined the case, that there was no evidence whatsoever other than they were Irish living in Britain at the time of the bombings. And I'll never forget the day when the Birmingham Six were released from prison and they interviewed them. I heard it on the news. They did not feel very good about the British Empire. In fact, out of their mouth came a lot of anger, resentment, and bitterness about British justice. Now, I want to suggest to you that the normal response, that's normal, isn't it, for that kind of treatment? Isn't it normal to respond that way? I think it is. And yet, the Lord Jesus, arrested, betrayed by a close friend that he'd invested 3 years into, his disciples forsaking him and fleeing, treated, as we've heard, so despicably, and now nailed to a cruel cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want to suggest, as those words were uttered from the lips of our precious Savior, that this thief began to think, that's not a normal reaction. There's got to be something different about this person. Maybe the claims that he has made are really true after all. And he begins to have a mind change about the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? And he has a change of mind about himself too, doesn't he? As he says to his colleague, he says, this man has done nothing wrong, but we're getting what we deserve. We're getting the just reward of our deeds. He recognizes, I'm worthy of this. It's right for me to be crucified. I deserve this. But this one, he ain't done anything wrong. And so I want to suggest that there's a tremendous change in here. The key elements of salvation, really, are seen here. He acknowledges his own guilt. The biggest enemy of salvation is self-righteousness, isn't it? The hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit that they're a hell-deserving sinner. Isn't that hard? It's the enemy of the gospel, really. And yet this man says, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. You know, I think it's right that when a person gets saved, I think they have to come to that place where they recognize that God would be perfectly right to send them to hell. I think that's coming to a right place before God, isn't it? That sometimes you deal with self-righteous people, and they're horrified at the thought that God would ever think of sending them to hell. Why? Because they're basking in their self-righteousness. And it's only when we see ourselves as we really are before a holy God that we get to that place where we say, you know what, God will be perfectly right to send Mike Atwood to hell. And he would. And this man says, I'm getting what I deserve. There's an acknowledgement of his own guilt. Also, he has tremendous faith in Christ. He knew Christ was innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That assumes several things, doesn't it? It assumes that Christ would rise from the dead. How is he going to come into his kingdom? It assumes that he has a kingdom and that he will reign over it. It assumes that as he calls him Lord, that he recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's a great confession of faith, isn't it? Doesn't it say a lot? You're the Lord. And unless you remember me, I don't have a hope. And unless you would take pity on me, I don't have a chance. And I know that you're a king, and that your claims are true. And I know that you're going to come into a kingdom, and I want you to please remember me when you come into that kingdom. I think it's a great confession. This man understood, because of the Lord Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. You know, it's an amazing thing too, isn't it? What a picture we have at the cross. You know, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just read it to you. But I think we've got it here, as it were, in pictorial form, so that we can all see it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what is it? Foolishness. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now here you've got the cross, and you've got two men. And to one of them, it was foolishness. What did he do? He mocked the very idea, didn't he? But the other one, he understood something, didn't he? This is the power of God. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And isn't that the tragedy? Ray, you've got the picture of humanity as it stands today. The dividing point of humanity is the cross. On the one hand, multitudes mock the very thought of the cross and the work that Jesus Christ did there. On the other hand, there are those that recognize, unless the Lord remembers us, we don't have a prayer. We don't have a hope. Our dependence is on Him that died on that center cross entirely. And as you look at our world today, that's how it divides, isn't it? You know, I've been saying this recently because I feel very strongly about it. But I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has been deceived from its central message. And I was just so heartbroken, the little bits I heard about Terri Schiavo. Not because they allowed her to die, but because nobody seemed to care about where she'd go when she died. I never heard Dr. Dobson once ask that question. So the focus is whether we live or die. That's the focus now of the political influenced evangelical church. But it's the wrong question, isn't it? It's not is it right or not whether she should die or not. The real issue is this. Where is this woman now? And based on everything that I saw, she was definitely a devout Roman Catholic. And she was trusting in the blasphemy of Mass rather than the finished work of Christ. And that's the problem, isn't it? And nobody's asking those questions. The world is going crazy over the Pope. And I don't want to get sidetracked into that, but I could very easily. But all I'll say is this. He's the spiritual leader of a billion people, and he never told them the gospel once. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes for all the tea in China. I really wouldn't. And they all think, they're talking about, I heard this morning, they want to make him a saint. He should have been a saint when he was alive. Too late now. If you're not a saint before you die, you never will be. And so, what we find here is this. This cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's our message. Isn't it? What did Paul say? My gospel is what? That Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's our message, and let's not get sidetracked into a political agenda. There will be many paid-up members of the Republican Party in hell. And yet somehow, I think as I listen to Christian radio, that that has become the gospel of American evangelicals. It's not the gospel of the Scriptures. And forgive me if I get on these kind of things, but it really bothers me. It really does. And so here, this is the center. This is what divides humanity. It's what they'll do with the one on the center cross. That's the issue. And notice the Lord's reply here. It's amazing. Here's a man. He is truly repentant. He has acknowledged himself as a sinner. He acknowledges the Lord Jesus as his only hope. Well, that's the place you want to bring people to, isn't it? I'm a sinner and my only hope is Jesus Christ. That's where you want people to be at. He's got to that point. And the answer is beautiful. Today, this very day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise means a garden of delights. But you know what the real blessing of paradise is? With me. Today, this very day, you will be with me. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What a promise. You know, there's so much truth in this dying thief. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? First of all, it teaches this. Salvation is independent of sacraments. As far as we know, this man did not get baptized. Now, I think baptism is very important. I preach baptism. I believe that Scripture teaches that when a person is saved, they need to be baptized. But baptism never saved anyone. Right? And this dying thief, he didn't get baptized, and yet he's going to be in paradise. Too late for him. He's nailed to a cross. I don't know if they're going to suspend the cross in it. They can't do it, you see. And so if baptism was essential to salvation, there'd be no dying thief in heaven. If it was dependent on getting the last rites, well, he didn't get them. See, salvation is not through sacraments. It's through Christ and his finished work. Salvation is not by good works. This man had done a lot of bad works, hadn't he? He was a criminal. That's his history, you see. And so you can say, well, he could turn over a new leaf. Well, he's not going to do many good works, is he? I mean, he's in his last hours, nailed to a cross. How can he do good works? If salvation was by good works, there'd be no dying thief in heaven. And there'd be no Mike Atwood in heaven either, or any of us. Because how do we know whether we've done enough? You can never have assurance if good works is part of your equation. Because how do you ever know if you've done enough? But we can have assurance of salvation this morning as we speak, because our salvation is based on the fact that he did enough. It's what he did, not what I've done, not by good works. And yet the Lord promises him paradise that day, despite him being a criminal, despite him living a wicked life. There's no room for purgatory either. The Lord Jesus didn't say, he didn't say, after a million years in purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. I got to stop here and plug a video. Luther. New video, just recently released. You can get it from Walmart, I believe. You can get it from your local movie gallery. It'll really help you to dispel the sentimentality of the death of the Pope to watch Luther. It's just tremendous. It really is. And there's no room for purgatory here. Paradise is the same place as heaven. Remember the man called up to the third heaven? In 2 Corinthians 12, he says it's paradise. There's no intermediate place here. In fact, you can't find purgatory in the Word of God. It's not there. In fact, purgatory, you see, is the teaching of the Catholic Church that says that you're not really good enough for heaven, but you're not bad enough for hell. And so you've got to go through this purging of your sins in this place called purgatory. But you know what the book of Hebrews says? That when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Christ did it all. It's not Him doing a bit and I've got to do my bit. He did it all, didn't He? It's a complete work, a finished work, and there's no room for purgatory. There's also immediate conscious existence after death. Today, this very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. He's not saying that your soul has to sleep for several years before that happens. He's saying today. Now, today, His body was going to be laid in a grave, wouldn't it? But He would be with the Lord Jesus, because when we die, there's a separation of the body from the soul and spirit. And so what He's saying is, yeah, your body is going to go in the grave, no question about that. But the real you that inhabits this shell, the real you is going to be with me in paradise. No place for soul sleep until resurrection. Immediately, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Salvation is not universal either. Christ certainly died for as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. No question about that. The Bible is clear. But there's two thieves here. One got saved, the other did not. Salvation is not universal. Christ did the work, but people have to appropriate the work that He did, don't they? You have to say, Lord, remember me. And so, it's not universal. Assurance, based on the words of Christ. How did that man know for sure he was going to be in paradise? The only thing he had to go on was these words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But those words carry a lot of weight because it came from the lips of one of whom there was no guile found in his mouth. He never deceived anyone. And so when he says, Amen, verily I say unto you, this day you'll be with, you can guarantee that this day he would be with the Lord Jesus. Because of who said it. And then once again, Christ's deity is proved again. I could not say that I could guarantee anybody a place in paradise. Now I can on the basis of the Word of God now. But the Lord Jesus, because He's verily God, can say to this man, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I just want to read this last statement. I thought it was tremendous when I saw this. The first man that God made became a thief. Adam and Eve took from the tree and disobeyed God. God said, don't take from that tree. They took from the tree. That's stealing. The first Adam became a thief and was cast out of paradise. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, turned to a thief and said, today shall thou be with me in paradise. Isn't that nice? I thought that was a lovely statement. And isn't it wonderful this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to say without hesitation that I know that if I were to die, I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. How do I know it? Because of the work of the one that hung on the center cross and that alone. Let's pray. We've got time for a break now. Father, we're thankful for Thy precious Word. And we certainly ask that as we look once again at the cross, that our hearts would be thrilled again as we think of the work that our blessed Savior accomplished there that would make criminals, rebels and sinners fit for paradise. And we're thankful that we're going to be there. Not because of any good we've ever done, but because we just got honest about ourselves, saw ourselves as sinners, guilty and worthy of hell, and because we understood that the Lord Jesus was the only Savior. We're thankful for a full and free salvation we enjoy this morning, and for the assurance of it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen.